Well, I invite you to open up your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 5. We're going to be looking at verses 15, 16, and 17, just those three verses. Again, that's Ephesians chapter 5, verses 15, 16, and 17. And let me just say, as we continue our study in the latter half of the book of Ephesians, Paul continues to instruct us on how it is that we are to walk worthy of our calling. Now, as we've stated before, that term walk references a lifestyle. Our walk references how it is that we are to live. And so, at the very beginning of chapter 4, in verse 1, when Paul says, "I beseech you as a prisoner of the Lord to walk worthy of your calling," he's saying, "I beseech you to live in a certain way in which we are living worthy of the fact that we have been adopted as sons and daughters to the Most High God, and we have been brought in to the church." That's our calling. It is the calling into the church. And thus far, Paul has instructed us of what that means to live a lifestyle that is worthy of our calling. And at the beginning of chapter 4, we noted that that lifestyle includes a lifestyle of living in unity as brothers and sisters in Christ. Gets back to the text that we looked at in Hebrews chapter 3, that we might be encouraging and exhorting one another, that might lead to spiritual growth. And we've learned the importance of walking in holiness. We are to put off the old, be renewed with the spirit of our mind, and we are to put on the new. And then we learned the importance of walking in love. Not the kind of love that the world defines, but rather the kind of love that Christ himself defined. And that's the kind of love that is sacrificial and is unconditional. And then we learned that this involves living a lifestyle in which we are constantly revealing the light, or we are walking in the light of Jesus Christ, even in a very dark world. Well, here in verses 15, 16, and 17, what Paul then commands us to do is to walk in wisdom, or to live a lifestyle of wisdom. He instructs us that walking according to our calling means that we need to walk in wisdom. Now, before we unpack this text verse by verse in an expositional manner, what I want to do is we're just going to look at verses 15, 16, and 17 together so I can draw out a few things, and then we'll look at this text verse by verse. But starting in verse 15, Paul writes this. He says, "See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is." Now, I want you to note here that this starts off with sort of a connecting word. It is the word "then." And this is a word that often is translated as "therefore." In fact, it's translated as "therefore" elsewhere in chapters 4 and chapters 5. And so when you see that word "therefore," the general rule is we need to find out what it is therefore. It connects with something else. And what Paul does is, as he's talking about how it is that we walk worthy of our calling, he uses this term "therefore" every time he introduces a new aspect of that. And that's what he's doing here. He's saying that we need to walk worthy of our calling. Therefore, we need to walk not as fools, but as wise. We need to walk in wisdom. Now, Paul's argument in these three verses, when you put them in the context of what he's written in chapter 4 and chapter 5, is actually very simple, and it just has two parts. The argument is, you are wise, now walk in wisdom. It's that simple. In fact, we could close in prayer right now, but we're not going to do that. We're going to unpack this a little bit further. You are wise, now walk in wisdom. God, by his grace, has given you wisdom. If you have placed your trust in Christ alone, one of the riches that we have in Christ, remember in chapter 1, 2, and 3, we talked about the many riches that we have in Christ, including the fact that we've been adopted, including our salvation, that we've been redeemed. Well, one of the riches that we have in Christ is we've been given wisdom. We were once foolish, we were apart from Christ, but God has made you wise. Now live that way. That's Paul's argument. But again, let's walk through this so that we are able to really understand and appreciate what Paul is saying here. Now, there are areas in our lives in which we need to seek wisdom. We've been given wisdom, but there are areas that we need to seek additional wisdom. That's why James tells us in James chapter 1, verse 5, he says, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives it to you liberally. But as believers, when we've placed our trust in Christ alone, God has already given you vast amounts of wisdom regarding who God is and what he has done for us. In fact, that's the argument that Paul makes in another letter. It's the first letter to the Corinthians in chapters 1 and in chapters 2. He talks about the wisdom that we have received. In fact, when you look at chapter 1, verse 30, this is sort of a summary verse of what he's talking about in part of chapter 1. He says, but of him, and by of him he is talking about our heavenly Father, but of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God. You see, because of the work of Christ on the cross, because of his work, he has become our wisdom. But we also know that we've received wisdom when we placed our trust in Christ alone through the work of the Holy Spirit. And Paul brings this out in chapter 2 of 1 Corinthians, and he says in verse 10, but God has revealed them, and the them that he's referring to is the wise things of God, to us through his Spirit, through the Holy Spirit. And so we are made wise through the Holy Spirit. And it is by the power of God through the Holy Spirit that we have been given wisdom. And this wisdom, by the way, is not the wisdom of this world. In fact, this kind of wisdom is seen by some as foolishness. And Paul, by the way, warned against that. He said in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18, for the message of the cross is what? It is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. It's foolishness. But we've been given a wisdom that's not of this world. I remember my first semester at the University of New Hampshire, and I was attending a class, and I remember the professor there talking about the origins of the universe. And he made the comment that the origin of the universe is something that is unknown. In fact, I think he actually said it is unknowable. And when he said that, I glanced over a couple of rows, and there was a young lady that was sitting there, and I had just met her not that long before at a Campus Crusade for Christ Bible study. And as far as I knew, she was my only brother or sister in the class, and so I glanced over there, and our eyes kind of met, and we just sort of grinned. And the reason why we grinned is because we knew that we were given a wisdom that was not of this world, in which we understood the cause of the universe. We understood the origin of the universe, and we were given that wisdom through the Holy Spirit. Now, in a sense, our professor was right. The wisdom of this world does not tell us who the cause of the universe is. Science can only go so far. Science can actually go to the very edge of the origin of the universe. It can tell us, in fact, does tell us, that the universe had a definite beginning. The law of causality says that anything that has a beginning has a cause. And so, therefore, science can tell us, yes, it has a beginning. There must be a cause, and that cause has to be outside of the universe, since it caused the universe. That's all we can know from science. But the Holy Spirit tells us a little bit about what that cause is all about, who that cause is, what the origin of the universe. And for myself and that young lady, as we were kind of looking at each other and just sort of grinning at each other because we recognized we had this kind of wisdom, the Holy Spirit had opened our eyes to behold our Lord Jesus, who is the wisdom and who is the power of God. He gave us wisdom to know that our sin had been dealt with. He gave us wisdom to know that there is no guilt because of the power of the cross. He gave us wisdom to know that salvation cannot be bought with a lifelong attempt of good works and self-improvement, but can only be given to us freely. That's the wisdom that we've received from the Holy Spirit. Now, it's important to note that when Paul uses this term wisdom, in fact, this is true when we see wisdom used throughout the scriptures. Paul is not talking about some sort of theoretical or ivory tower knowledge. He's talking about something that is very practical. Wisdom doesn't just involve knowing, it involves believing, it involves desiring and doing the will of God. In fact, when James talked about wisdom in James chapter 5, verse 13, he said, "Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom." And so wisdom involves not just doing, not just knowing, but it involves doing as well. And so what Paul is saying to the believers that are here in Ephesus is, you've been given wisdom. You've placed your trust in Christ alone. You've been given wisdom about who God is and what he has done for you. Now you need to be who you are. You need to walk in that wisdom that God has given you. But how is it that we are to walk in that wisdom? Well, as we look at verses 15, 16, and 17, Paul tells us, and he gives us three ways in which we are to walk in wisdom. Three ways in which we are to walk in wisdom. And the first way is in our behavior. And Paul brings this out. He unpacks this in verse 15. Paul says, "See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise." Now, notice here, he uses that phrase, "See then that you walk circumspectly." The question is, what does that mean when we talk about to walk circumspectly? What does that mean to be circumspect? Well, it carries with it the concept of being careful or vigilant or very deliberate at what we do. In fact, the literal picture of this word is someone who's looking around and he's surveying the circumstances and he's surveying all the possible consequences of what he does. And as he surveys those circumstances, he then makes a decision of how he's going to act. In other words, he acts with thought. He acts deliberately. And so the idea is the Christian walk is to be a lifestyle which is an outgrowth of thought, purpose, deliberate, and disciplined action. Now, Paul himself deals with this concept of being careful in how we walk in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 when he wrote about eating food that was offered to idols. There was a question that he had received and that you'd go to the marketplace at that time and get meat, but some of that meat you wouldn't know for sure, but some of that meat was offered to idols. And so the question was, well, is that okay to do? Is that the legal thing to do? And what Paul's response to that is, you're asking the wrong question. The question isn't what's the legal thing to do. The question isn't, you know, how far can I go before I break some law of Scripture? The question is, what is the wise thing to do? We need to walk circumspectly depending on our circumstances. And Paul writes this. He says, look, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. Not all things are wise. All things are lawful for me, but not all things edify. And so his concept is, look, you need to be careful about what it is that you're eating, whether you're going to offend someone and perhaps cause them to fall. Our purpose is to build one another up. And so we need to be circumspect. We need to be thoughtful at what it is that we are doing, that we are building one another up. A perfect example, a modern day example, because I'm presuming most people aren't eating meat that's been offered to idols, hopefully. Anybody eating meat offered to idols? No. Okay, good. So a modern-day example is the use of alcohol. And, you know, you can ask the question, is it lawful to serve alcohol in my home? Well, we can say, well, certainly, you know, it's okay to serve alcohol, serve wine, right, as long as you don't get drunk. That's the biblical law, if you will. But the question is it the wise thing to do, particularly in our circumstance, particularly in the fallen culture that we live in here in the United States, in which alcohol has become such a major struggle for some, and there's been such an issue of abuse. And so when we're serving alcohol, are we causing someone else to fall? Could we be causing someone else to fall? That's what Paul is referencing. What is the wise thing to do? Last week, I talked about the role of husbands in a marriage. And I said that one of the ways that you need to love your wives is you're to love your wives in an exclusive way. And I said that you needed to put a fence of protection around the love that you have for your wife. And I gave you some very strong suggestions. One of those suggestions is that you have an accountability partner, someone to keep you accountable. Another thing that I said is, look, guys, when you're on a business trip, you know, you ought not to be having lunch with a fellow worker who's a female and is not your wife. And so we need to be careful. And some might say, well, that seems to me like that's legalism. No, it's not legalism. We're not talking about what is the legal thing to do. We're not even talking about, you know, what you need to do in order to improve your standing before God. That's not the issue here. Your standing before God, if you've placed your trust in Christ alone, is already guaranteed. That's not the issue here. The issue here is, what is the wise thing to do? Given the culture that we live in, given the struggles that we have in our fallen culture, what is the wise thing to do? How is it that we can be circumspect? How is it that we can be deliberate so that we are edifying and we're building one another up, even in this fallen culture? I remember reading several years ago about some senseless injuries that had occurred right after the first Persian Gulf War. There were a number of soldiers, and they were lulled into a false sense of safety and security because the war was over. And some of them, either in the course of duty or because they were looking to pursue some souvenirs, wandered into some minefields, and they were not careful where they walked. And because of that, some of them were seriously injured and others died. They were walking haphazardly. They were walking carelessly. Well, as Christians, we live in a fallen and a dangerous world. It is a world that is hostile, and it is a world that is dangerous to us, and we ought not to walk in a haphazard fashion. We need to give careful thoughts to our actions and our attitudes, and we need to be constantly asking, what is the wise thing to do given our circumstances? And that's what it means to walk circumspectly. Three ways Paul commands us to walk in wisdom. Number two, we are to walk in wisdom in how we use our time. We're to walk in wisdom in how we use our time. Notice what he says in verse 16. He says, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Now that word to redeem, it's the concept of to buy back. It's sort of the idea of to seize back, if you will, but it's the idea of to buy back. And it says here that we are to buy back our time. Now, normally in the scriptures, the word that is most commonly used for time is the word chronos. And the word chronos is where we get chronology from. And it references time sort of like clock time, if you will. In other words, time that's measured by seconds, minutes, hours, etc. That's the most common word that's used. But interestingly, that's not the word that's used here. Rather, the word that is used here is the word kairos. And the word kairos has sort of the idea of not just, you know, clock time, but rather a season, or sometimes it is translated as an opportunity. And the concept here is that we have a season here. It is a season of our lifetime, and that season is an opportunity. And we need to buy back, or we need to seize the opportunity that we've been given as part of our life. My assistant, Melanie, oftentimes in her posts will write at the end of her posts, hashtag intentional living. That's the concept here. We need to be intentional about how it is that we are spending our life. We need to buy up, or we need to seize the opportunity. But that raises the question is, well, what do we need to seize the opportunity for? What is it that we are to be living intentionally for? Well, a wise person will ask the question, am I using the opportunity of my physical life here on earth to contribute to the advancement of God's program and God's gospel? When I look back at my life, when I look back at the countless minute duties that I have performed, some of them being very mundane, some of them being challenging, some of them exciting, some of them hard and some of them easy. When I look back, do I see a pattern? Am I glorifying God with my life, with the opportunity that I have been given? Do I glorify God through the relationship that I have with my wife? Do I glorify God through the relationship that I have with my children? Do I glorify God through the relationship that I have with my friends or with my employer? And by the way, the question when we talk about glorifying God, particularly with our employer, it's not like, you know, am I working so that I can make more money or that so that I can get that promotion? The question is, am I really glorifying God in my relationship with him and others? And the question becomes, am I glorifying God? By the way, all of these things work together in terms of advancing God's program and advancing his gospel. What am I doing with my time? John Piper tells a story about his dad. His dad was the Reverend Bill Piper. He was an evangelist, and he would go to various churches, and he would preach the gospel. And there was one church in a community that he had attended, and they had a gospel meeting at. And this was a church that had someone in that community that church had been praying for many, many decades. In fact, this man was getting towards the very end of his life. And this was a man that was always very hard and resistant to the gospel. Well, for whatever reason, that evening, when the Reverend Bill Piper was preaching, that man darkened that church for the first time. And at the end of the service, he walked up to the front and he sat in the front pew. And Reverend Piper sat next to him and they prayed together. And the Holy Spirit softened his heart and he placed his trust in Christ alone. But after he had done that, with tears going down his wrinkled face, the old man kept saying, "I've wasted it, I've wasted it, I've wasted it." And the Reverend Piper asked, "What do you mean you've wasted it? You've just received eternal life." And he says, "Yeah, I know, but I've wasted my life here. I had all of this opportunity to serve God, and I've wasted the opportunity." The oftentimes quoted poem from C.T. Studd comes to mind here. "Only one life, yes, only one. Soon will its fleeting hours be done. Then in that day, my Lord to meet and stand before the Bema seat. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last." And so what Paul says here is we need to live intentionally, making the most of the opportunity that we have been given here. And here's the reason why that Paul says this is so important in terms of living intentionally. Notice what he says here. He says, "Because the days are evil." Now, it should come to no surprise to us that the days in which we are living in are evil days. One only needs to look at the statistics of the number of women and children that have been exploited by human trafficking, the number of unborn children that have been murdered through abortion, the number of families that have been torn apart because of abuse. Recently, I was reading from a British news source about a 12-year-old girl in Mosul, Iraq, who was burnt to death in her home because her Christian family failed to pay the tax that was levied on them by ISIS because they were not Muslim. When the foreign ISIS fighters came knocking at their door, the mother of the household says, "Can you please wait? My daughter is in the shower. Let me tend to her and I will bring you the money." Well, they didn't wait. They set the house on fire with the mother and the daughter in it. The mom and the dad and the daughter escaped, but the daughter had so many fourth-degree burns that she died shortly thereafter. Her final words was, "Forgive them, Lord." We live in an evil day, but this evil day is not new. Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2, that these evil days are controlled by the God of this world, who will stop at nothing at preventing any opportunity to advance God's program and God's purposes. And clearly we see that in Paul's day. Remember, Paul is writing this letter from prison. And the reason why he's in prison is because he was preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he's writing it to a city and to a church that has experienced persecution. They've experienced riots. And he's writing to a church that's going to experience far greater persecution in the coming days. Paul himself would be executed. He'd be beheaded for his belief. But Paul was living his life intentionally. He was seizing his opportunity. Remember what he did in prison. He wrote most of his letters there, those letters that became the foundation of the church. And Paul, of course, was chained to a Roman guard. Those Roman guards rotated. They were part of the palace guard, part of Caesar's famous palace guards. He was chained to them, and he was sharing with them the gospel. And Philippians tells us that many of those Roman guards, those that were not only part of the palace guard, but they were actually members of the family of Caesar. They were Caesar's household. And many of them got saved because of Paul's intentional living, because of Paul being careful at redeeming the time. Paul's point in adding this comment, because the days are evil, is that our opportunities to advance the gospel and to advance God's programs are even more precious. Because the days are evil, it is even more important to live intentionally and to redeem the time. Three ways Paul commands us to walk in wisdom. Number three, we need to walk in wisdom in desiring and discerning God's will. We need to walk in wisdom in desiring and discerning God's will. Take a look at what he says in verse 17. He says, "Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is." Notice that conjunction, "but." It references a comparison. We are not to be unwise, but the opposite of being unwise is understanding what the will of the Lord is. Now, when we think of the prayers that our Lord Jesus prayed, one of the most quintessential prayers is that prayer that evening before he was to be executed, where he said, "Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done." Now, when Jesus prayed that, "Not my will, but thy will be done," he didn't pray that so that 2,000 years after that we would be impressed at what Jesus said. That's not why he prayed that. Rather, he prayed that because that's exactly how he taught us to pray. In the Lord's Prayer, as he was teaching his disciples, he taught them to pray, "Your," meaning the Father's, "will be done on earth as it is in heaven." And so we need to desire and we need to discern what his will is. But let me just say that doing his will is ultimately what satisfies us. It's ultimately what nourishes us. It's ultimately what gives us joy. Do you remember John chapter 4? Jesus was at the well, and he had that conversation with the Samaritan woman, the woman at the well. And he offered that woman living water, which is eternal life. And she received that eternal life. Her thirst was quenched. But then the disciples arrived, and the woman was scared off, and she ran to her city, left her water pot there. The disciples were kind of thinking, I wonder why Jesus was talking to this woman, this Samaritan woman. Of course, they didn't say anything. But the reason why the disciples had kind of were lingering behind was because they had got some food. And so they decided they were going to offer some of this food to Jesus. And our Lord Jesus responded by saying, "I have food to eat which you do not know." And the disciples were wondering, what's this food that he's talking about? And our Lord Jesus continued by saying, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me." Our Lord Jesus was saying, this is how I'm nourished. This is how I'm satisfied. I am satisfied when I do the will of the Father. And then he demonstrated this for the disciples. They together went to the city that Samaritan woman was from. They shared the gospel. And they experienced doing the will of the Father. And not only was Jesus nourished, but so were the disciples as they were doing the will of the Father. Now, some people might say, well, you know what? I'm a little bit scared to know what God's will is for my life. Because, you know, what if God tells me to do something that I don't want to do? You know, what if he sends me to one of those really remote places in the middle of the jungle? What if he tells me to do something I just don't have any desire to do? I want to remind you that the psalmist says, delight yourself also in the Lord, and he shall give you the desire of your heart. Now, that doesn't mean that God's going to give you whatever he wants, but that what it means is this: as we get to know God more, his desires become our desires, and he will give us the desire of your heart. I can certainly relate to that concept of fear when it comes to the Lord's will. I remember when I was in seminary, and we were praying as a family about the possibility of going to Sudan. Sudan had been a nation that had been on my heart for a long, long time. And there was a new nation that was developed called South Sudan at that period of time. And there was an opportunity for me to go there and to teach pastors who were already there. These are indigenous pastors that were already on the ground. And as we were praying about that as a family, there was a bit of fear, to be quite candid with you, because this was a new nation, politically unstable. There was a lot of violence that is occurring and still is occurring. And then there's the whole health issue. We were just praying for James Ellis in southern Sudan. And there's malaria. One of those kids just got malaria. And what about Nancy? What if her cancer returned? What would we do then? And how could I protect my family? And finally, it occurred to me, wait a minute. You know, the most dangerous place in the world is not southern Sudan. In fact, the most dangerous place in the world is not in ISIS-controlled Syria or Iraq. It's not in the Middle East. It's not in what we sometimes refer to as the 1040 window, which is that window which is most difficult for missionaries and Christians to live in. That's not the most dangerous place in the world. You know where the most dangerous place in the world is for Christians? It is wherever you are that is outside of the will of God. Let me repeat that. The most dangerous place in the world is whenever you are outside of the will of God. If you don't believe me, read the book of Jonah. Jonah had a little bit of experience on what it's like to go in the opposite direction that God had commanded him to go. Now, so we started to pray, Lord, not our will, but your will be done. And in the end, God didn't lead us to South Sudan yet. Don't tell Nancy, but I still have a heart for that nation. But the question comes, you know, based on this text is, well, how do we determine the will of God? Let me suggest to you that the answer to that question isn't as mysterious as it might seem. Sometimes, you know, we ask the question, well, what is God's will for my life? And we look for some kind of, you know, mysterious dream or a vision that we would have in which God will tell us, this is what the will is for your life. But that's not usually how God works. The way God usually works is he wants you to know his will by getting to know him. As we know God, we begin to learn his will. Nancy and I have been married for almost 25 years, and I've mentioned this before, but there's not a whole lot that surprises me in terms of what her desire is anymore. It's not like we run into a lot of circumstances, and I think, I wonder what Nancy's going to think about this. Because I've gotten to know her, and I've gotten to know her desires and her dreams and her passions. I've gotten to know her will because I've gotten to know her. Well, as we immerse ourselves in God's word, and as we immerse ourselves and spend time with him in prayer, we get to know God's will. I was talking to a person here just this morning, and he was admitting that, you know, in the past he had not been faithful in being in God's word. And he's been just going through the Gospel of John. And as he's been going through the Gospel of John and faithfully in there every day, God is revealing so many things to him. And he's just amazed because he is in his word. We don't have to look for some kind of vision or mysterious dream. You know, God tells us what his will for your life is in his love letter to you, his word. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3 says, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification." Now, we looked at that word sanctification last week. It references spiritual growth. It references the process of being made holy. That's what the will of God is. And that process of being made holy is exactly what Paul is talking about in chapters 4 and chapter 5 of Ephesians, that we would walk according to his calling. And Paul says that a wise person discerns God's will and carries it out. he says, you are wise, now be wise. Three ways Paul commands us to walk in wisdom. Number one, we are to walk in wisdom in our behavior. We are to be deliberate. We are to be thoughtful. We are to be careful. We are to be circumspect with what we do, that what we do might edify, it might build up others, and it might help us in our own spiritual walk. The question is not what is the legal thing to do? What can I do without breaking, you know, God's commandments? The question is what is the wise thing to do? And we need to be deliberate about that. We need to walk in wisdom in our use of our time, redeeming, buying back our time, recognizing we've been given an opportunity. And that opportunity that we've been given is an opportunity to glorify God here on earth. It is to advance His program and to advance His gospel. What are we doing with our time? Number three, we need to walk in wisdom in desiring and discerning God's will. God desires that you know His will as you build up your relationship with Him through being in His Word and through spending time with Him in prayer. Let us go before the Lord in prayer. Lord, we are so thankful for this text. We're thankful for the wisdom that You have given us. Lord, You have given us wisdom in who You are and what You have done for us. You've given us wisdom about Your Son and the power of the cross. You've given us wisdom about salvation and about the guilt that we no longer need to have. Lord, I pray that we would utilize this wisdom even as we go through this week. Lord, that we would walk carefully. Lord, that we would consider the time that You have given us, and that we would use that effectively and efficiently for sharing Your word and advancing Your program. And Lord, we pray that we would be able to discern Your will in everything that we do. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to remind you that tonight is the last week of life groups for this spring. If you have not attended a life group, I want to remind you we're going to be starting them again in the fall. And so be thinking about that. Next Sunday evening, we'll be gathering together here, or if it's not too hot, we'll gather together in the chapel on Sunday evening, and we'll talk about how it is that we know that God exists. Let me just pray for you one more time. Lord, we're just thankful for this congregation. We're thankful for the people that You have provided us with here, the opportunity to be able to fellowship and to worship You. Lord, I pray for their safety throughout the week, and I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. God